Could I ask you please to turn in God's Word to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. Luke's Gospel chapter 7 for our reading this evening. We'll commence at verse 36. Luke's Gospel chapter 7, reading from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. So if you've got the Word of God, again, turn it up and get it before you in your lap. And I pray the Lord will remove all distractions and give a stillness in your home and give a highway for the preaching of the gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse 36. Let's hear the word of the living God. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we do trust that the Lord will bless that truth and that reading to our hearts. Now this evening we continue in our series of Christ in the House. We've already considered the Savior in the house of Martha, Capernaum, Matthew, and now we have the account of the Lord Jesus Christ in another individual's home. This incident, which only appears in Luke's Gospel, illustrates the truth presented in verses 34 and 35. The children of wisdom are those who are truly wise unto salvation and who prove themselves to be so by a sincere and ardent love, and that Christ is the friend of sinners. We read in verse 36 that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this house by the invitation of a Pharisee who was called Simon. Now why this man invited the Lord into his home, we can only speculate. As this period belonged to the earlier part of Christ's ministry, the enmity towards him might not have been so intense, and it could have been that Simon simply wanted to entertain the Master. Others have suggested that Simon did this for his advancement of his own reputation because crowds flocked after the Master. While some have commented that this was an occasion of entrapment, an opportunity to try and ensnare the Lord in his own words. But whatever the reason, Christ accepts the invitation and enters into this home without prejudice. The Lord sits down to meat, but not in a manner that we would sit down when we would have a meal, but in a manner that is keeping with the custom of the day. He would lie at a couch on a couch with his head in his hands near the table, his back supported by cushions, and his feet out behind himself. Now, the social custom would have allowed for needy people to visit such meals and to partake of some of the leftovers. Also, it was not unusual for an open house to be the order of the day when a notable rabbi was visiting, so the people could come and hear his teaching. And this gave opportunity for someone else to be in attendance at Simon's home. Read in verse 37 there of chapter 7. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Her name is not given. And tradition, which would identify her as Mary Magdalene, is mere speculation. Plus the mention of her name in chapter 8, verse 2, as an entirely new person, would actually speak against this tradition. This is a nameless woman in Scripture. However, we are told that she was from the city. And we have this description of her, that she was a sinner. Now, some have taken this account to be the moment of her conversion, but that is not the case. Just to underscore that point right at the very outset, this was a woman who had already experienced the forgiveness of sins. Where she had met with Christ before, or what words of His she had heard, and that had brought life to her dead heart, and a sense of pardon to her guilty soul, we do not know. But probably she was one of the crowd of publicans and sinners whom the Lord so often drew around Himself. She heard words from His lips drop like honey. He spoke as never man spake before, and no doubt she would have heard those words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." And in Christ she found rest for her soul. The point of Luke labeling her with this description is to show that she was from a social class that the Pharisees disregarded, and that in the eyes of the world, in their general estimation, she was still a sinner. Even though the sanctifying grace of a regenerated heart was beginning to manifest itself and would do so in such a marvelous way in this house, this woman was already forgiven. And tonight I want to consider this passage under the heading, simply, Christ in the House of Simon the Pharisee. Christ in the House of Simon the Pharisee. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is the affection shown. The affection shown. Now, every activity of this woman related to us by Luke is proof of a real work of grace wrought within her heart. Being converted to Christ sometime earlier, and it may well be that she was simply a babe in Christ. She now came to give this public testimony of her gratitude to her gracious deliverer from the guilt of her sin. When she heard that the Lord was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, she came to anoint him with ointment in an alabaster box. Now, this liquid perfume, it was in an expensive alabaster vial, which Jewish women would have frequently wore around their necks suspended from a cord. She brought it as a thanks offering and would, with this simple token gesture, acknowledge Christ to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one sent by God to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives, and to open the prison house of those who were bound in their sin. Now, this took great courage from this woman, who was considered by her town folk to be a woman of ill repute. But love motivated her in her activity. One man said, love does not need to be instructed how to express itself. It is skillful in finding out appropriate methods. And child of God, listen. Chastening rebukes from a pulpit will only bring forth forced labor in God's people. And those that are forced to labor, forced to be active and forced to show a duty and work for the master, those who are forced, those people tend to be people who murmur. But when we're motivated by love for Jesus Christ, it will cause us to courageously and lovingly express to others. It will find a way of expressing it. You'll not need to be instructed, for love will be there and it will be expressed to others that Jesus Christ is worthy of all that we have. In verse 38, we read that she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Having come into the room, she placed herself at the Savior's feet, at a place where servants stood waiting upon their masters. It was a place of submission and humility. And there she broke down and wept. Now it is unlikely that she intended to do this, as genuine emotion is not intentional and cannot be pretended. But here in the presence of her Savior, of the one who had delivered her, of the one who had forgiven her, she just was overcome with emotion and she began to weep. The word used for washed, it means to water with rain, to pour down with rain. How freely and abundantly her tears did flow as she stood at the feet of the one who had forgiven her. This woman had many reasons to weep. In shame and self-loathing over past sin. In gratitude, a heart melted by Christ's great love to her soul. In sorrow that he must go and suffer and die upon the tree so that her sin would be taken away. And with those tears she washed the feet of her Savior, willing to perform the meanest office of a slave so that she might bring him honor. She took that which is an ornament and the pride of a lady, her long hair, and wiped his feet, for she brought no towel. Then she kissed his feet with tenderness again and again, as the word would suggest, a sign of love and reverence and subjection. She had kissed the Son, the one who was no more angry with her, and then anointed his feet. Her eyes, which once were inlets for sin, now become fountains of tears. Her hair, which once she displayed and embellished for the enticement of men, is now used as a towel. Her lips, which once uttered vain things, now kiss Christ's holy feet. The costly anointment which she had once perfumed her body and her bed is now offered to our Lord. Her heart, which was once filled with impure lust, is now filled with pure love for Christ. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, here we see the change in this lady expressed in a command or an exhortation by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. And he says there in the middle of that verse, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And this is exactly what this lady was doing. There was a time in her life that she yielded her members all that she had unto iniquity and transgression. But now she was rendering it unto righteousness and holiness and service to Jesus Christ. Here was a love that was not shallow or hypocritical. And although this woman was living on the other side of the cross, compared to us, she was more attuned emotionally than many believers are today with their superior knowledge and privilege. Vance Havner said this, "In Christianity today, few alabaster boxes are broken in tearful joy over forgiveness of sin." How often, child of God, do we not attend the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the scripture, prayer, the Lord's table, and our hearts are like ice? It's like trying to get a tear from a stone. We can listen to and read about the sufferings of the Savior and not be melted to tears like this lady was. A wonder to myself I am, thou loving, bleeding, dying lamb, that I can scan the mystery o'er and not be moved to love thee more. How true it is, child of God. We become so familiar with it all that it's hard to get a tear from our eye when we read or think about the sufferings of our blessed Savior. The affection shown, but secondly, we have the allegory spoken. The activity of this woman led Simon to conclude that Christ had not the spirit of discernment, since he seemed unacquainted with the infamy of this woman, which was generally known, and he did not drive her from his presence. Look at verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." The Pharisee appeared to know little or nothing of grace. And though he did not voice what he thought, he spoke loudly within himself, enough for Christ to hear it. Now the Greek construction of the sentence indicates that Simon said, in effect, if this man were a prophet, but he's not. And Christ to show Simon that he was a prophet, the prophet, and that he knew the inward state of men's hearts, spoke with him immediately upon the subject of his thoughts. But the Lord did not expose Simon before the company in his own home by making his thoughts public knowledge, but with great meekness and wisdom, he pointed out the unreasonableness of Simon's thoughts with a parable, with an allegory. Verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on." So the Savior told a parable, an allegory. It was a simple little story, plain enough to understand. A man had two debtors, one owed 10 times more than the other. Both had nothing to pay, but the creditor freely forgave them both. He did not take advantage against them concerning the law, nor order them and their children to be sold or deliver them to the tormentors. Both debtors were sensible of the great kindness that they had experienced and received. And so the Savior turns to Simon at the end of the parable and he says, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Now, for the sake of time, I can only briefly mention the application of this parable in the gospel. Sin is a debt, and sinners are debtors to Almighty God. As creatures, we owe a debt of obedience to the precept of the law, and for non-payment as sinners, we become liable to its penalty. Now, some are greater sinners by reason of the fact that they have sinned openly, by the fact that they have sinned against greater light and knowledge, against the power of the Holy Ghost, against more convictions, warnings, mercies, and means of grace. But whatever the debt, whether that be more or less, all are debtors. And all of us are unable to pay, for their debt is so great. Silver and gold will not pay our debt, nor will our own righteousness. We have nothing with which to pay, nothing to boast in. This is the thinking of the Pharisees, their own self-righteousness, and yet we're bankrupt before Almighty God. Yet God, in kindness, He pardons sinners freely. In Christ, Psalm 86, verse 5, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." Well, Simon, which will love the most? Well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most, came the reply. The phrasing of his answer shows that he did not perceive how the conclusion he gave condemned himself and honored the woman. The allegory spoken. But thirdly, we have the assessment stated. The assessment stated. "Thou hast rightly judged," is what the Savior replied. The Lord then turns and makes the woman at His feet the focus of His parable, contrasting her with Simon. Look at verse 44. "Then He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman?" Pharisee had only looked upon her with contempt. But she expressed more kindness and love to Christ than Simon had. Yes, she had been guilty of sins of commission, but Simon was guilty of the omission of the simplest tokens of hospitality. Simon the Pharisee here stands for the unloving, the self-righteous who are ignorant of the love of God. They may be respectable in life, rigid in morality, unquestioned and orthodoxy, intelligent and learned, high up in the ranks of society, but it matters little if love for Jesus Christ is absent. And this we learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Simon was content and had no sense of sin in himself. Therefore, he gave no penitent recognition of Christ as having forgiven him and loving him. And so absent from Simon's heart was any true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But contrast this with Christ's assessment of the woman in verse 47. You turn to 47. What did the Savior say? "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." She loved much. Christ owns that she had been guilty of many sins, but they were forgiven, and that was the cause of her love, which was demonstrated in such an affectionate way. Her love was the effect, it was the evidence, not the reason for her pardon. We love Him because He first loved us. He did not and does not forgive us because we first loved Him. But rather it's because He first loved us that He forgives us. Then we have this phrase in verse 47. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Christianity believes in the possibility of the last becoming first, of the greatest sinner becoming the greatest saint. From among the darkest hue of sinners that you can find may come the most devoted and effective servants in God's kingdom. Never write anyone off. For we believe in the power of the gospel and the cleansing in the blood of the Lamb and the book of God, and the history of the church has fully justified that truth, that the deepest, darkest, dyed sinner can become the most devoted, holiest, effective Christian. A persecuting Saul became a preaching Paul. Father, mother, don't give up on your loved one. You never thought that they would go to such excess in sin, but don't give up on your child. For by grace, they could still yet become a great saint. Christ's words suggest that the believer's love for the Lord is directly related to their estimation of how greatly they have sinned and how much He has forgiven them. Child of God, it's not how much you have sinned, but it's how deeply you feel and are aware of it that matters. We don't need to go and sin more in order to be forgiven more so that we may love God more. All you and I need to do as believers is to remember the depths of sin, the sinful, helpless, hopeless, dead estate from which Christ lifted us. Has your love grown cold? Child of God, has the tears stopped flowing? Is your soul ever raptured away in love as you get down before the throne of grace and prayer and call out to God, why would you ever save and love someone like me? Has it grown cold? What should you do? Well, look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. From the miry clay and that horrible pit, Christ has lifted you up. You, in sovereign electing grace, you, He didn't bypass you, but He came to you. He sent His Son to die for you. He bled and died on the tree for you. The assessment stated, finally, the assurance supplied. Matthew Henry said, and I thought this was a tremendous quote, he says, the more we express our sorrow for sin and our love to Christ, the clearer evidence we have of the forgiveness of our sins. For it is by the experience of a work of grace wrought in us that we obtain the assurance of an act of grace wrought for us. Let me repeat that last line. It is by the experience of a work of grace wrought in us that we obtain the assurance of an act of grace wrought for us. Verse 48, "And he," that is Christ, "said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven." Having vindicated her actions, the Lord spoke kindly to her and assured her that her sins, of which he knew she had already truly repented, were actually forgiven. We are not to suppose that these words mean that the woman's sins were now forgiven for the first time at this point. Such an interpretation would overthrow the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, a whole theme and line of thought in this account. The woman was forgiven before she comes to Christ here in this house. But now she received a public, an authoritative declaration of it before many witnesses as a reward for her open expression of love and gratitude. She now received the word of assurance. The Savior used the perfect passive tense in the Greek for the word forgiven. And we could translate it like this: your sins have been forgiven and they stand forgiven. Maybe that's a word you need to hear tonight, dear troubled one. That word of assurance: thy sins are forgiven. We'll take this as a word from God to your soul. It's not by chance that I have come to this portion and that you find yourself in such a troubled state tonight. This is God. He's speaking to you through the word. This is what he does. And he's saying to you, dear doubting saint, here's a word of assurance: thy sins are forgiven. All your sins have already been dealt with. They have been pardoned, and they will forever stand forgiven. Christ concludes the incident by giving the woman a further word of encouragement and clarification. Verse 50. "And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Her faith was the instrument of receiving salvation, of which her forgiveness was a part, not her love. She was justified by faith, and she could go in peace. And really, the words in the original, she could go into peace. She could depart rejoicing in her blessed standing and condition in Christ, reconciled to God, even though others might continue to regard her as a sinner. It mattered not. Christ could say to her, go in peace, go in that state into which I have placed you. You're reconciled to God. Go on your way rejoicing, woman. Here's a word of assurance for your heart. We sang earlier, born of the Spirit, with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And I trust you're rejoicing in your salvation, Christian. Go in peace. Go into peace. Live in peace. It's great to be saved and to have your sins forgiven. What a day when Christ entered into the home of Simon the Pharisee. I'm sure as many gathered there and followed Christ, they thought, oh, he would have some wise and good words of commendation for this upright man in our society. But no. He turned to the woman at his feet and wept tears of love. In this chapter 7, before we come to this account, The centurion's servant is healed. And the widow of Nain's son is raised to life. And while those are miracles which demonstrated the deity of Christ and illustrated the work of salvation, their effect was temporary, for the servant and the son eventually died. But the act of the forgiveness of sins by God is permanent. It stands forever, and it has an everlasting effect. Christ in the house of Simon the Pharisee, the affection shown, the allegory spoken, the assessment stated, and the assurance supplied. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may He apply it by His Spirit and give you comfort and even encouragement at this time.